All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. How's everybody doing this morning? All right, good. We're going to get into the Word of God today. I'm looking forward to it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. But we're also going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, so those two places. And we're going to talk about, we're continuing this Say What series, sermons you don't want to hear. Now, you guys may or may not know this. I know when I tell you the title of the sermon, you'll remember it. It's one of the most famous sermons maybe in the history of the church. Maybe in the 2,000-year history of the church, there's about 5 or 10 famous sermons, and this is one of them. It was preached by a guy named Jonathan Edwards, July 8, 1741. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's exactly what you thought it was about. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a part of what we call in American history, American church history, the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. He and some others like Whitfield and others were in the colonies, and they were causing revival. And their revival was about, hey, y'all, let's get back to the Word and let's start living righteous and holy lives. And that's what they were after. And he preached this sermon that swept through the country. As a matter of fact, it was printed and we have copies of it today. Here's part of this sermon. Listen to this. He's talking about people who are separated from God. He says, they are now the objects of the very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation doesn't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The pit hath opened her mouth under them. It is said that when he was preaching this sermon, people were actually yelling out in the congregation, holding onto the pews because they felt as if they were slipping into hell. They were crying out, how should we be saved? I don't know exactly what went on there. All I know is that if you had a church picnic planned afterwards, that's going to ruin it for sure. In a much lighter moment concerning the wrath of God, there was a film in 1984, many of you know it, called Ghostbusters. And in that film, Bill Murray and his team of doctors tried to describe for the mayor of New York City exactly what was going to happen because of the ghost problem in town. And he says, what he means is Old Testament, Mr. Mayor, real wrath of God type stuff. Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies, rivers and seas boiling, 40 years of darkness, earthquakes, volcanoes, the dead rising from the grave, human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria. So on one hand, a serious sermon that was actually preached in the 1700s about the wrath of God. On the other hand, kind of a light, comical take on the wrath of God. And which is it? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to take a biblical look at what God says in His Word about the wrath of God. So open your minds, because again, this is another great teaching. You probably don't hear very many sermons about this, but today you're going to hear one. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 3. But sexual immorality and all the impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or no foolish talk or no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes from upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy because we get some more insight. You might be wondering why we're putting Ephesians and Timothy together a couple of times in this teaching. Remember, Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. So Ephesian teaching and Timothy teaching goes together. It's the same church Paul's instructing about. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient and for the ungodly and sinners and for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us today from His Word. Lord, we need You to talk to us today as we always do. We believe that Your Word is alive and that it's true. And so we need to understand it. We're just people living in McLean County and the 21st century, and we want to know if you have something to say to us today, because we want to follow you. And we certainly don't want to be a part of the wrath that is to come. So would you help us understand that? Would you make us better people because we've been in the presence of the Lord today by your Holy Spirit and the power that you bring? We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this is a continuation of the Say What series, as we said before, because frankly, we don't want to hear about the wrath of God. But I think this is important for two reasons. If you're visiting today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this is important because you need to go know about the wrath of God because the time is short. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today and you have some friends who may be recipients of the wrath of God someday, the time is short. Because this is a very important sermon. Because we Americans always think we have a bunch of time, but we don't necessarily. Let's just begin with that word there in Ephesians 5. There, it's going to be kind of the center of this sermon, 5:6. For because of these things, the wrath of God. What does the word wrath mean? It's a Greek word that has to do with anger, of course. Fury can be another word. But the root word is the word orge, is the Greek word. The root of this word means anger that is acting out. To reach out and to grab something. So it's anger in motion. It's not just anger screaming at things, hollering. It's anger doing something with the anger. Okay? And it's related to God. It's one of those words that sounds like it is, right? Wrath. The wrath of God. You can't say that nicely. Wrath. You can't say it that way. It's a mean word. It's a tough word. It's a reach out and take action word. And that's exactly what it is in this passage. It's frankly the side of God we don't want to think about it. So we ignore it and we hope that God eventually is going to let everybody off the hook and we all get to heaven. He'll just kind of smile at us and wink and say, nah, sin's not that big of a deal. I'm the big lenient grandpa in the sky. Everybody in. But the problem with this is it's just not a biblical teaching about who God is. In fact, we have to read this passage and go, the wrath of God? The wrath of God? Well, that's really bad because the wrath of me or the wrath of you is one thing because we have limited stuff at our disposal. God has everything at his disposal, all lightning bolts, all thunder, all earthquakes, anything he wants to do to bring the wrath upon us, he can do it. Okay, well, so this is a big deal. So if it's real and there's a way to avoid it or we need to know about it and it's really coming, then we need to ask ourselves about the wrath of God. Let's begin with the question most of us have thought or are thinking. The wrath of God? I thought he was loving. I thought God was a loving God. We're talking about the wrath of God. Well, it's true that God is love, but he's also a God of justice and judgment. Let's look at what the Bible says. Okay, I've got some scriptures written down in your e-news notes today. You really need to pay attention to them. Go home and read them and reread them. Because it's exactly the opposite of what the world's telling you today about God. We really need to know who we're serving, don't we? We're following God. Here's what it says, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath of God is against something. Okay, it's against unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. There is a wrath of God, and it's against something. Romans 2, the second part of verse 5 there, says you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. Okay, so God's wrath is against something, and there's going to be a day of wrath when his wrath is going to be revealed. Now again, remember, you know, Old Testament type stuff, Mr. Mayor. It's the wrath of God. It's going to be unleashed on a certain day. So there's a day coming. And then Colossians 3:6 says this, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It's not here yet. We've not lived through it yet. God's angry about something. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There's a day of wrath that is coming. It's imminent. And when he comes, he is going to display his wrath. And you might be sitting there saying, I got this written down in my notes. What about John 3:16, God? I want to talk to that God. I like that God better, for God so loved the world. And of course, God is loving God, and God is the most loving of all time. And God does love you, and God does love all people. But I want you to look closely at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, not die, but live eternally, have everlasting life. Why did he have to give his son? He had to give his son because the wrath of God against the sinfulness of man demands it. You see, he's able to do something that you and I are not very good at. Listen, if you don't understand, if you understand Jesus on the cross, then you'll understand the wrath of God. Because in that moment, God took all the sins that have ever been committed, the ones you and I may commit later, the ones generations on may commit later, all of them were piled on Jesus Christ, and the full wrath and fury of God was exhibited on the cross through Jesus Christ. If you understand the cross, you understand both the love and the wrath of God. Now, here's something that God can do that we can't do. And there's a lot of things that God can do that you and I can't do. But here's one of them. He's able to be all of his attributes completely and simultaneously at the same time without losing any of them. Do you know what I'm saying? God, whatever the Bible says God is, he is that all the time. God is love. And so he's love all the time. But God is also a God of justice and fairness. God is always, always fair. Nobody will be in hell someday going, well, that wasn't fair. God didn't play. No, God's always fair. And he's always loving. And you're sitting there going, well, that doesn't make sense because in my life, that doesn't work that way. Because we love our children, right? We all love our children. We say we love our kids most of the time. We love our kids, all right? And we also would also say we want what's fair for our kids. We want what's fair. We want fairness in our kids' lives. But I would almost guarantee you that you have a conflict in your soul when your child comes home with a math grade and they flunk the test. There's a real struggle now because part of you wants to go, I love my child. I want what's best for my child. I'll do anything for my child. The other one is they're not that smart. They missed a bunch of questions. What's fair is for them to take that grade and for them to learn from it, and that's the loving thing to do. But you and I kind of waffle on those things. I have my loving moments, and I have my angry moments. Most of the time, those don't go together. God is able to fully love everybody simultaneously while at the same time meeting out justice, the wrath of God. Maybe looking at it through Jesus would help us understand. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. You remember when Jesus was here on the earth, we see the loving and the kind and the gentle Jesus riding in the last week before he was crucified to be hung on the cross and die for our sins. Remember how he came into town? Matthew 21:5 tells us from a prophecy in the Old Testament. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. You've seen pictures, right? Jesus comes in sitting side saddle. He's got a nice little matching sash and his hair is feathered back. He's gorgeous. Looks great. He's mild and meek Jesus. He's loving Jesus. And frankly, that's what we all want. We want loving Jesus. But when you get to Revelation, we get another picture of Jesus. Jesus is not only a guy riding calmly to his crucifixion. He's also a guy who's coming back as a great warrior. One of my favorite pictures of Jesus is Revelation 19. And he comes back with fire in his eyes and a sword out of his mouth. And it says, then I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. There's a picture of Jesus that's different than the one of him riding in to the temple and riding in with all the people singing Hosanna on a nice little donkey. There's a picture of him riding back to judge the world. I love this passage because it says that on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that's the first tattoo in the Bible. Okay? But he is coming to mete out justice. And you say, what happened to Jesus? Which one is he? Is he riding on the donkey, the colt, colt version? Or is it Jesus on the white horse version? And the answer is both. He's both of those. God is at once the most loving being in the universe and at once, at the same time, simultaneously, the most justice-seeking person in the universe. And so the problem, I want to hear this, the problem is not God, okay? It's not because he's too angry or he's too loving. He's neither. He's 100% all of those all the time. So the problem's not God. Okay, well, so there is a wrath of God. There is a time where God's going to be ticked off. What ticks God off? This becomes for us a very important question, doesn't it? If God, who has everything at his disposal, is going to unleash his fury and his wrath on us someday, then guess what? It's important for us to know what ticks him off. What is his wrath against? What is this wrath day saved up for? What's he coming back to destroy on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth? Well, let's just begin here. This is the easy answer. God is coming out in his wrath. He's going to act against sin. God hates it. It's the old preaching thing is, well, you know, the wife says, what are you preaching tomorrow at church? I'm preaching about sin. What are you going to say about it? I'm against it. No, God's against it. God hates sin. He despises it. And whenever we come to the topic of sin, sin in my life or your life, little white lies or crucifixion of Jesus or murders or adulteries or whatever sin that you've committed or thought about committing or has ever been committed in the history of the world, whatever those sins are, we clearly don't see just how bad they are in God's eyes. God doesn't like them. He's not a fan of sin. And we don't maybe understand why. I've got a couple of reasons why sin angers him. Number one, sin angers him because it's against his nature. Everything that's listed in the Bible that is sin is against the nature of God. How's murder? Murder. Because it's taking something that only he can give. It's against it. He's life-giving, not life-taking. When you take it, you're against God's nature. Lying. When you lie, you're against God's nature of always being true. He never lies. He doesn't fudge on the answers. He doesn't cheat a little bit. God is always telling the truth. What about sex? Well, God is pure. So he wants sexuality to happen in purity. I could go on and on and on. It's against the nature of God. When you see a sin in the Bible, it's against who he is, and therefore he doesn't want to hang out with it. And the other thing is that sin angers him because he knows it's harmful for us. No matter how fun or harmless sin seems at the time, sin will always cost you more than you wanted to pay, take you farther than you wanted to go, and harm you more than you ever imagined. It always does. It sometimes looks like people that are sinning are having fun, but they don't. In the end, it doesn't work out that way, and God knows that. And so God is way against sin. We don't have time today to read all these passages, but the Bible is very clear about sin. And this is the part where I really want to teach you about reading the Bible. When the Bible defines things as abominations and sins and God's wrath as a part of those things, they're not cultural. They're not going to change. The same sins that are here are the same sins you and I experience. Okay, look at these lists. If you don't believe me, just look at, I've got these listed down in your e-news. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 1, Colossians 3, they all have lists of sins, and they say something similar to this passage we read this morning, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The Galatians passage says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. 1 Corinthians says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans says for this reason God has given them up. Colossians 3 says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. God doesn't like sin. And as we look at this week's study, both the Ephesian passage and the Timothy passage and those passages I just mentioned, most of those can be broken down into two sin areas in our lives. They're two L words to make it easy for you to understand, all right, and for us to remember. Most of our sin comes from one of two things, from lust or from language. It really is an appetite for physical stuff that makes us happy and brings us pleasure, lust, or it's language. It has to do with the stuff that comes out of our mouth. And you can categorize just about every sin that's ever listed in those two categories, so let's just look at those briefly. In the Ephesians passage, it says in the very first there, Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and impurity, impurity literally means dirtiness, something that's filthy, something that's not clean. And then in the Timothy passage we read, 1 Timothy 1:10, it talks about sexually immoral, verse 10. That word literally is a word that you'll understand, that you'll recognize as soon as I say it in the Greek language, porneia. Or the verb is pornos. It's the word we get pornography from. It literally means, for some reason I can't speak this morning, but pornography from. I'm entertaining myself. All right. Porneia is the Greek word. Pornos is the verb. form of that word. What does this word mean in the Greek sense? In the first century, what did it mean? It was used to mean any kind of sex that's outside of normal sex. It's illicit sex. And you have to understand this. That's in the Greek mindset. Even the first century, the Greek mindset understood the reality of a man and a woman committed to one another for a lifetime, have all the sex you want. That's the way it's designed. By the way, Christianity, all the way back to the Old Testament Jewish people of God, now to the Christian people of God in the New Testament, it's always been, that's always been God's design. A husband and a wife, they can have sex as much as they want. Okay? But anything outside of that, did somebody just say woo-hoo? Okay. Wow. The husband's going, let's pray. Okay. So everything that's outside of that, a man and a woman were designed for one another to have sex together as a married couple. And that's God's design. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Adultery is sexual immorality. Sex before marriage is sexual immorality. Sex with the same sex is sexual immorality. Sex with relatives is sexual immorality. Sex with animals is sexual immorality. Sex with yourself in a video screen is sexual immorality. Now you're sitting there, why'd you name all those things? Because the Bible names all those things. That's what happens when you just start deviating from God's plan. It just is an appetite for more. And it gets worse and worse as you go. And in case you think this is something only I'm always reminded that we think in a 21st century America, we've got all the modern stuff, even sex. We've invented all that stuff. But you need to understand, if you were to go to Ephesus in the first century, think of Vegas. What happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. This was a party town. This was a town that was dedicated. One of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana, Artemis, was there. And its whole worship system was based around paying temple prostitutes to have sex in any way you wanted to so that they could give money for the gods, the goddess Diana. It was a sex-crazed culture. In fact, I've been to Ephesus a couple times going back in the fall, and even today in their marketplaces, you can find artifacts, small men statues with very, very large male parts. Let me say it like that. And the goddess Diana was a multi-breasted goddess, and they found artifacts, leftover clay forms and gold forms and silver forms of all these false gods. Can you imagine? Everywhere you turn in Ephesus was sex. That's why the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you guys got to stay away from sexual immorality. The wrath of God is coming against these things. Now, I know many of you have been stuck since I read the word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the word is homosexuality, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Let me just say a word about it because if you're here visiting today, I don't talk about homosexuality every Sunday. The world talks about it every day, all the time. Then if a Christian ever comments about it, it's like, well, that's all you guys talk about. No, it's all you're talking about. But let me address it since we just naturally came upon it in 1 Timothy 1. I get this question a lot because I'm a pastor. I've told this to you guys before. Because I'm a pastor, people discover that, and then I'm the answer guy. Right? So if I'm on a plane reading my Bible, are you a pastor? They see me working on a sermon, you a pastor? They see me at some Starbucks reading the Bible, working on a sermon, you a pastor? Yes, I am. Well, what do you think about homosexuality? That's what they always say. It's never like, well, what church are you at? I mean, it's usually, well, what do you think about homosexuality? It's like, well, I'm enjoying my coffee here just a moment. But what I actually have started to say now is, why do you care what I think? Because what I think doesn't matter. And you probably don't care what I really think. You may be trying to start a fight, or maybe you're trying to get an answer. Here's my question to you. Do you want to know what God thinks about it? And if you want to know what God thinks about it, the Bible is super clear. If you don't think it's clear, then go ahead and read these passages I've given you today. It's super clear. A third grader who read the passages I've given you will go, that's bad. Homosexuality is bad. They figure it out. I know there's a lot of people who want to play with the word arsenokoitos. It's the word that's for homosexuality here. It's a common first century word, and any legitimate scholar will not look at it and go, well, that's talking about men who have boy slaves for sex. Of course, that was happening in Ephesus. Okay? It's degrading. But this was the word that was used for people having sex with people of the same sex. It's what it means. And what we have to do in this culture, because even now, there's an uneasiness in here. It's like, whoa, this is weird. That's not weird. Our culture has convinced us that it's normal, that it's okay, it's normalized it. The reality is, if you're here today and you're struggling with homosexuality, there is not a more loving and accepting place you could be than right here. Because we love you. And we'll walk with you, and we'll pray with you, and we'll help you. But I'm not going to get to heaven someday, and the Lord look at me and go, did you really tell them it's okay to do something I said was a sin? I'm not having that conversation with God. Because that's bad. So that's where we stand. We stand where the Bible stands. This, by the way, this other word that's here in chapter 5, verse 3, covetousness. We talked about that. It's also called idolatry. He calls it down here, someone who's an idolater in verse 5. It also is a lust word. It's a desire to have more. And what happens in American culture, we talked about this last week, I want more. I've got this thing, now I want more. I got this car, I want more. I got this house, I want more. I got this money, I want more. It's idolatry because we make gods out of things. Covetousness. Well, let's move on to language, okay? There's something about our appetite that always craves more than we have. Adam and Eve in the garden had all the trees in the garden, but they wanted one more. So we deal with lust. We also deal with our language. No less important is what comes out of our mouths. A lot of sin happens as a result of the stuff that comes over our tongues. I'll tell you why it's important in just a moment. First of all, he says in Ephesians 5:4, foolish talk. Don't let any foolish talk. It's literally moron words in the Greek language. No moron words out of your mouth. No crude joking. Once again, because they lived in a culture that was oversexed and overcharged with sexuality, then all their joking was coarse joking and crude comments. And you don't have to stick around America very long to find out we are a very potty-mouthed culture. This whole culture needs its mouth washed out with soap. That we curse and swear and we bleep and we blur, and that's what we do to make up for all the stuff that comes out of our mouth. But the reality is, maybe we should just change. Maybe we should stop, even as Christians, for sure, staying away from things of sexual innuendo and words that are harmful and dropping the F-bomb and putting others down and making fun of other people. See, in Timothy's passage in chapter 1, verse 10 of Timothy, he's talking about liars and perjurers and those who profane the Word of God. There's all kinds of bad stuff that happens when you and I start talking, and you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? I've actually heard Christians say, words are just words. They don't mean anything. There's what we assign to them. Well, here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you start cursing and swearing and talking about dirty things and, of course, joking and jesting and all that stuff, it's not a mouth problem. It's a heart problem. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you all as Christians we should try to get rid of this bad stuff that comes out of our mouth. Stop gossiping, stop lying, stop perjuring, stop telling dirty jokes, stop laughing at dirty jokes, stop being a part of that. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just take note of it when it happens and ask yourself this question. What's happening in here that made that come out there? The way to change cussing and cursing and talking dirty and all the stuff that Paul mentions here is not to stop. The deal is go inside the heart and say, God, what's down in here that's making me say that angry thing or that sexual thing or that lying thing? Jesus says your mouth problem is a heart problem. So if sin is such an affront to him, then those who persist in it become the objects of wrath. I want you to hear this. The wrath of God is reserved for those who persist in sinful ways. I want to look at these two words. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, the same letter that Paul's writing. Remember, they didn't have chapters and verses back then. It was just a letter. Ephesians 2:2 says that those follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ding, 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 we have a match. Over here, sons of disobedience. What's going on? He's saying, well, there's Satan's powerful in this world. He takes control in this world. He's not all powerful, but the Lord's allowed him to move around in this world. And he has people that he influences by his spirit. If you're influenced by the spirit of Satan, you're a son of disobedience or a daughter of disobedience. Look at this word in Ephesians 5, 6 for disobedience. The word literally means, and we can really get at the root of it here. The word literally means declaring refusal to do things God's way. Okay, listen. If you are saying to God, God, I know your ways, and I'm not going to do them, then guess what? The wrath of God's coming. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Hey, don't eat that tree. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat that tree. You're going to die. You're going to die. Don't eat that tree. Well, now you're dead. It's the way it works. If you just keep saying to God, I'm not doing it your way. I'm not doing it your way. I'm not doing it your way. Well, sooner or later, you're God's enemy. Not because he's your enemy, but because you made him yours. And when you make God your enemy, guess there's one thing left, the wrath of God. Look at the word that's translated in 1 Timothy 1:9 as disobedient. Disobedience in Ephesians 5:6, disobedient in 1 Timothy 1:9. It's a different word. And this word means someone who refuses to come under God's authority. Okay, so we have a description now of these sons of disobedience and daughters of disobedience. I refuse to do things God's way. And I refuse to come under submission to God. I refuse to say he's high and I'm low. And he goes on to describe it in 1 Timothy 1:9. He said, look at these words. They're lawless. They're ungodly. They're sinners. They're unholy. And so as Christians, we can never say to God, God, I don't care what you think. As people, we can never say, I'm okay with my sin. I'm going to keep doing it. And we can't say to God, we're redefining the playbook. I know you said it's sin in here, but we're changing that now. Okay, we can't do those things because when we do those things, we become sons and daughters of disobedience. Now, you might be sitting here and you might be an outside of God person and you're going, well, everybody sins. That's the one I always like, right? It was like when you get caught as a little kid, well she was doing it too, right? We point to everybody. Here's the difference between sons of disobedience and sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God, they sin from time to time, but they are not given over to sin. And when they sin, they know it and they repent and they walk away from it. They might have to do it a million times, but they acknowledge that it's wrong and they acknowledge who God is and they walk away. Sons and daughters of disobedience go, don't care about God, not going to do his things his way, and I don't care what he does to me. Well, you better be sure about that. Because Romans 2, 5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves. So what should we do as Christ followers? Well, number one, Ephesians 5, 3 says we shouldn't mention it. It must not even be named among you. Can we work on this, followers of Jesus? Can we work on this? Can we just say we're gonna clean up our conversations? We're going to clean up our sexuality. We're going to be the purest people in this town. We're going to run away from lust. Paul knows that small seeds grow into large plants. And the closer we dance to the world and its lustful sexual ways, the more movies we see with nudity, the more songs we listen to that have sexuality in it that's wrong, the more we use off-color jokes and we tell things that are sexually charged, the inappropriate comments between sexes, the more we do that, the closer we are dancing to sons and daughters of disobedience. Paul says, don't even mention it. That's what saints do. Remember the word saint there is the word holy, set apart for God. You can't set apart something from God and keep moving closer to the world. Set apart. Okay? So don't mention it. What else should we do? Don't partner with it. Let's not be deceived. I want to see this in verse 6. It's super important. Let no one deceive you with empty words. We live in a culture of empty words. I won't hurt you. You just do whatever. Everybody does do whatever they want. And if it feels good to you, then it's right. It's fine. Won't hurt anybody. Or you'll be happy. If you just do what you want, do what makes you happy and you'll be fine. Or just go ahead. If it's right for you, it's okay. And the reality is all of those are lies. Our sin does hurt other people. Our sin is not okay. Our sin is going to be called for someday. Paul says, let's don't partner with the world. See, our inheritance is a different kind of kingdom. I have an inheritance. I may sin sometimes, but I'm not a sinner. I want you to hear that. I may sin sometimes, but I'm not a sinner. My sin does not define me. Jesus defines who I am. He's the one that makes me me and makes you you. Jesus Christ is what I live for, and Jesus Christ is who I am through his blood on the cross. And I love this last part of 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul never gets over the fact that there is a gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's what I want you to hear at the very end of this. There's a gospel of God. There is a day of wrath, and God is ticked. And when he full furies everything, it's going to be bad. But in the meantime, he's provided a way to satisfy both his justice and his love by sending his son Jesus to die for us on the cross. That's the message today. This sermon is not about scaring the you out of hell. It's about inviting you into the kingdom of God and of Christ. You see, every Christ follower in here was once a son or daughter of disobedience. All of us were. But through Jesus Christ, we can say along with 1 Corinthians 6:11, we have been washed. And we have been sanctified. And we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And our greatest desire today is not to condemn you or anyone to hell, but to invite you into the kingdom of love and forgiveness and grace. And so, we're going to offer an invitation today. We want you to be a part not of the day of wrath, but the day when Christ comes to take us all home. And so we're going to sing some songs, as we usually do. And we've just been praying all week. Maybe there's one person here, maybe there's 10 people here who just need to go, I need Jesus. I need to know that I'm not the wrath people, that God's coming back for me because of his son Jesus and the grace there. Today, if you have a decision, I'm going to ask some elders and some pastors to come up here. They've got decision cards here. You can fill those out. You can just pray. We're here because we want to hear. We want to hear from you that you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, that you don't want to be a son or daughter of disobedience, but that you want to fall under the grace of Jesus Christ. And so today we're inviting you to come to Jesus. It's that simple. And we're just going to see what the Holy Spirit does in these songs. If I have a couple elders and staff, go ahead and come on down if you would. And let's all stand and let me pray and then we'll worship together. So Father, I thank you that your son Jesus took the wrath that I deserved. And now, Father, I pray that you move in the hearts and minds, the souls of those who are here today that are outside of Jesus, that they will hear clearly that the day of wrath is not what you desire for them, but a day of joy and eternal life with you. Would you draw them to your son, Jesus, today? It's in his name we pray. Amen.